Well, if you remember, we're in Romans chapter 13 here tonight, and last week we looked at these passages. The main imperative of the Christian life is to love. So we read in Romans 13:8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." We read, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." Then he continues, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So we're seeing here that love isn't something that's on the periphery of the Christian life. This is right at the core, right at the center. And the question that confronts us here is, what is the process through which God is going to take a selfish person like me and change me into a more loving, sacrificial, altruistic kind of a person? Be more like him. Well, he picks up in verse 11. He says, "Do this." What's the this? To love one another, this incredible command to love. Why should we do it? "Knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." When he says, "knowing the time," what is that referring to? Well, in context, he's referring to the day and to the night and the deeds of darkness and the armor of God. He's referring to the second coming of Jesus. And whenever Jesus referred to his second coming, he would just repeatedly say to be alert. And that's exactly what we see from Paul, that knowing that Jesus could return at any minute, Matthew 24:36, we don't know the day or the hour of when he's going to return. He could return at any moment. He could return tonight. He could return next Tuesday. He could return in 100 years. We don't know. But knowing that history is moving toward an ultimate climax in the return of Christ, we start to see our lives fitting into this meta-narrative that history is moving someplace. And we want to get on board with what God is doing. And what's God doing? He's into love. And so God's saying, you need to wake up and learn how to love the way that I love. He says, "The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." So this language, this is very much Paul. If you read Paul's letters, it's the put off and put on. But notice here the imagery, okay? The night is the deeds of darkness. The day is the armor of light. The deeds of darkness, that would refer to things that we do naturally. Like, nobody had to teach me how to be selfish. That's something that just came real naturally to me. I've got a couple of little kids running around at this point, these two little boys, and nobody had to teach them how to lie. They're real good at it. And it just comes pretty natural. So the deeds of darkness, that's what we're trying to avoid. That's something that we do. But notice the contrast here. It isn't that you lay aside the deeds of darkness and now you start to do the deeds of light. The contrast is that you put on the armor of light. So this isn't self-effort. This isn't what religion teaches today. One of the real profound conspiracies of religion is it all comes down to, well, you got to really be a better person. You got to try harder. You got to do better. Whether it's enlightenment in the Eastern traditions or it's, you know, some kind of a moral religiosity in the Western traditions, everything is up to the believer to try harder. What we're seeing here is different. When he says, put on the armor of light in verse 14, he says that's actually like putting on Jesus Christ himself. Now, this identical language is used in Galatians 3, verse 27, he says that you have been clothed with Christ. You have put on Jesus. So when you come into a relationship with Christ, it's almost like, I don't know how to describe this exactly. It's like climbing into a spacesuit where I put the helmet over and I zip up and you wouldn't know if it's me or Neil Armstrong in there because all you see is the spacesuit. And the imagery is that we're actually put into Christ. So you can't see me, you see Christ. That's who we are. We're a new creation. We're children of God. And so when we come into a relationship with Christ, we ask ourselves the question, I wonder how God views me. It's a dumb question. He views you as he views Jesus Christ. the incredible, holy, perfect, righteous, loving life of Jesus. That's how he views you. So instead of getting what we deserve, we get what Jesus deserved, which is forgiveness, which is eternal life. And instead of getting what he deserved, he got what we deserve. The great exchange, that on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of Christ. He gave us his righteousness and we gave him our sin. Pretty bad deal for him. He did it free of charge. And so while it's true that that's who we are, there's this ongoing process that I have to view myself the way that God views me. That he says, you're this way, and it's like, I got to start living the way that I actually am. That's the way of growth, transformation. Well, then he gives some examples of what these deeds of darkness might be. He says in verse 13, he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So he gives these three pairs of these pictures of what it would look like concretely to live a life that isn't of love. Let's start with that first one. Carousing and drunkenness. Well, drunkenness, you don't need to know the Greek word there. It means drunkenness. But carousing, we don't really use that term too much. You never say, that guy was out carousing the other night. Sounds like right off the hips of the 1920s, you know. Hopped on the trolley and he was carousing. What does this mean? Komos. This was originally used to refer to the festal procession in honor of the god of wine, Dionysus. And continually, Bedag says you could compare this to our festival of Mardi Gras. So this wasn't just some kind of, you know, innocuous, harmless little religious festival. This was some kind of debauched, depraved, wild, crazy, libertine event where you would worship this god of fertility, sex, you know, booze, everything you could think of. I mean, if it's anything near Mardi Gras, and that's coming from a Greek expert here. This isn't like my definition. He's saying it's compared to Mardi Gras. I've never been to Mardi Gras, but I have a friend who used to go to Tulane University right in New Orleans, and he was like, James, you got to come down here for Mardi Gras. And I was like, I don't know. I don't know if that's my scene, man. You know, he's like, no, you got to come down here, dude. Anything goes. I was like what? He's like, I mean, anything. You know, there's sex, there's drugs, there's drunkenness, there's nudity. I mean, he just was just going off. I'm just like, okay. He goes, all right, but there's one rule. And I was like, what's that? Don't pee in the street. That's the only thing you can't do at Mardi Gras. Apparently, the city would just turn into like a urinal if the cops weren't hard. So cops are literally at Mardi Gras, just like, you know, everyone is doing everything under the sun to everyone else. But if you pee in the street, they lock you up and they fine you to death. Anyways, that's carousing, drunkenness. So we should think about what the biblical view of drunkenness would be. What does the Bible have to say about drunkenness? You guys like that picture? You know that scene from Animal House with John Belushi where he chugs that Jack Daniels? Yeah. That was real. They had to pump his stomach right afterward. Anyways, good picture for what we're talking about. Well, we should start off by saying that, well, we should make a demarcation that the Bible isn't against drinking. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not against drinking at all. Jesus' inaugural miracle was to turn 150 gallons of water into wine. Think about that. If each gallon has 128 ounces, and, you know, a standard bottle is 750 milliliters, that works out to 768 bottles of wine. And he didn't make the Boone's Farm or the Two Buck Chuck. The head waiter at this event tasted Jesus' wine, and he said, whoa, you're supposed to bring the good stuff out first. You brought it out last. So we made good wine, whatever it was good. And he made a copious amount of it. I mean, 150 gallons. Good Lord, how many kegs? I don't even know. This is a huge amount of wine. Jesus himself drank wine. Matthew 11:19. They actually accused him of being a drunkard. He wasn't. But they accused him of this. He drank wine. He used to hang out with drunkards. That's why he got this accusation. And on his final night, he was sitting with his disciples. They were celebrating the Passover, and he was drinking wine, and he says, I will not drink this fruit of the vine until we enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that implies that Jesus is going to be drinking wine with us in heaven. It's going to be good stuff, too, once we get there. How about Psalm 104, 14? God causes wine which makes man's heart glad. He made this, and he's just like, this will make you happy. Have a little bit of wine now and then. And I could read the passages all night. Isaiah 55, come buy from me wine for free. So God is showing up to the party, supplying the party. And apparently he's into this. He's okay with this. No problem. Now, some Christians, and this is really an American fundamentalist phenomenon, they have said that this word for wine, which in the Greek is oinos, is actually grape juice. That when it talks about wine, it's not really wine, it's grape juice. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole big argument on this. You don't need to be some kind of a deep Bible student to grasp this. Just read this verse with me. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with oinos. How can you get drunk with grape juice? What kind of grape juice is that? That you could get drunk with it. Whatever it was fermented, and it was possible to get drunk with it. Not grape juice. Give me a break. Come on. Okay. What we're talking about here is that the Bible is against drunkenness, not drinking. You think about this. I remember I came from a pretty wild background before I came to Christ, and I started reading through these passages. Do not get drunk with wine. I'm like, that's my thing. What am I going to do now? There it is. I'm reading it in this Bible, in the same Bible that's telling me that Jesus loves me and wants to give me eternal life. It's also saying that this is for your own good. And it got me thinking, you know, why do I feel the need to get drunk or stoned? Many people would answer this in different ways. You know, for some people, it's just out of boredom. There's nothing better to do. There's no sense of a purpose in your life. So what's the point? You know, in the words of Jean-Paul Sartre, he's a French atheistic existentialist. He said it amounts to the same thing whether one gets drunk alone or is a leader of nations. Huh. See, from his perspective, the existentialist view, you know, we're coming from oblivion into oblivion. And we just kind of, you know, breathe a couple breaths of self-consciousness and awareness long enough to realize there's no purpose to life. There's no meaning behind any of this. And so in the end, it all ends the same. And so it doesn't matter if you're sitting there getting wasted or if you're leading nations. Who cares? In the end, it ends in oblivion. See, from a biblical viewpoint, that's just not the case. That boredom, that incessant boredom that you feel. Different people call it different things. You know, angst, boredom, that malaise, that just feeling of what is the point? See, the Bible says that there is an incredible purpose to your life. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. Why? Why should we not do this? For some have no knowledge of God. That's why. How about that? That I'm sitting here as a believer, a follower of Jesus, and there's other people around me and I'm getting hammered. And these people don't even know the love of Christ. So I remember this, getting stoned. I was completely high. And I was trying to share about Jesus with my buddies. And they were just laughing at me like, oh, you call yourself a Christian? Oh, here we go. It's the Jesus thing again. And I remember they'd ask me questions about this and that. And I couldn't think straight. And I started to realize this is really impeding my ability to share this incredible message of love and forgiveness with these people I love. There is something better to do than sit there getting drunk. For some people, they really don't enjoy their relationships. You know, especially in certain social groups, we get together. What do we get together for? It's just to get stoned. It's just to smoke weed. That's it. If you took that out of the equation, you'd start to realize these relationships are on life support. There's no substance. And it's only as we, denigrate our mind and we get drunk or stoned that we're able to actually enjoy each other. Wouldn't it be nice if you just enjoyed your friends because of who they were? What if God could bring that into your life, that you just enjoyed people? Wouldn't that be nice? For some people, it's just the stimulation, the excitement, that feeling of, you know, getting the next buzz. Yet we read here, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. If somebody who comes from this past, I can tell you, times of following Christ that were so exhilarating, so thrilling, ecstatic even, to feel the love of God pass through you into other people's lives. I remember one time on a beach vacation, we were sitting there encouraging each other. We saw one of our friends meet Christ right there. Another friend had turned his life around right there. There were tears. I mean, you could just feel, it was palpable. You could just feel God right there. I had never had an experience like that on any kind of drug trip or anything. And so what's God saying here? He's saying, don't get drunk with wine. Why? Because you're settling for second best. That's why. Because I have something way better for your life. I remember for us, you know, we'd be out at the amusement park. You know, we'd be going on the Raptor or whatever they have now at Cedar Point, you know. And I remember just thinking to myself, wow, this is exhilarating. I wish I was high. It's like, this is the thing that's supposed to be the most fun. And you're doing it and you're like, I wish I was high on top of that. What if you could just walk through life and just be happy? What about that? What if you could just enjoy life? You didn't feel like I needed that anymore. Wouldn't that be nice? Self-medicating, pain or depression. Where a lot of times people are trying to deal with their issues through drinking. They're trying to get rid of those issues. We got to face these issues. Paul says to Timothy, so this is a Christian leader. He says in 2 Timothy 4:5, keep a clear mind. That's our word, sober, nepho, nephalios. Keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. So there could be this tendency that when we face suffering, our retreat, our numbing mechanism is to go back to drinking, go back to something on the side to numb. And God is saying, no, you got to face the pain. When you face it, then and only then am I going to bring my comfort and the encouragement that you need. Finally, many people just do it because everyone else is doing it. This is kind of that bovine mentality where all the cattle are moving in a certain way. I'm just following the herd, and whatever other people are doing, I guess I'm going to do it. See, you have to have more respect for yourself than that. Think for yourself. What do you want your life to be about? For me, I have the privilege of being able to look back over years, and you start to see where this leads in people's lives. And I don't have a modicum. I don't have a single bit of self-righteousness about this, because I know that's where my life was headed myself. And to see that Jesus Christ came into my life and changed my life, it's just, you just wish that people could experience. They don't know what it's like. They just don't know what it's like. And so drunkenness, no. We gotta replace this with something even better. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality, that's our second topic for tonight. I can't believe I'm even going to talk about this on a college campus. Drunkenness is bad enough. I should get the tomatoes and the cabbage thrown at me. Now I'm going to say not sexual promiscuity, not sensuality. Well, that brings us to the Bible sexual position. And you're like, why didn't you just call it the Bible's view on sex? Because I think this is funnier. I really do. That's the only reason. The Bible teaches that, first of all, there's nothing shameful about sex. Nothing at all. That's a Puritan idea. That's from the 1700s, that sex is evil, it's shameful, it's for procreation, and that's it. So, read the Bible for yourself. I mean, you just see, it's not just about procreation, it's about unity, it's about oneness, it's about pleasure. God designed this. Why is it so awesome? Because it had an incredible designer, God. God made, before the fall of humans, Genesis 1:28, God says, be fruitful and multiply. Just go for it. Have fun. And there's no shame. The man and the woman, Genesis 2:25, they were naked and unashamed. That was God's original design. Nothing shameful about sex. In fact, the Bible has such erotic language that most Christians won't teach it or even talk about it. Most Bible translations will hold back from teaching the true meaning of the text because it is so erotic, it would make people blush. Let's read some of those passages. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 4. My beloved, this is the woman speaking, my beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings, maha, were aroused for him. First of all, the word hand could be a euphemism for something else. I'm not going to go there. This word, my feelings, maha, they translated my feelings. Tremper Longman, an Old Testament scholar, he says, most commentators recognize that the woman's lower erogenous zone is the referent here. How do you take this beautiful picture of poetry about godly sex and the woman's lower erogenous zone is the referent here? Song of, 14, verse 14. His hands, so this is the woman. The woman has no shame here talking about this. His hands are rod of gold and set with beryl. His abdomen, again that word, maha, is carved with ivory, inlaid with sapphires. So let's do a little bit of lexical study here on this word, maha. This is from the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, Hala. It has a semantic range. It can mean womb, inner parts, abdomen, or a man's loins. Can it be womb? It's a man. No. Can it be his inward parts, like his intestines, his heart? No. Why would it be covered with ivory, inlaid with sapphires? It's not what it's talking about. It must be abdomen, that she's looking at her husband, and he's got a nice six-pack. And it's like ivory inlaid with sapphires. I don't get the sapphires part, but maybe it's that he's got a real nice cut physique and she's just, you know, telling him about this. Well, as you read through this lexicon of all the different ways that this word is translated abdomen only here in the entire Old Testament. What does that mean? That means it's the man's loins. That's what it means. It means they couldn't quite bring themselves to say. And in verse 4, it was referring to the woman, same word. Here it's referring to the man. I mean, this is Tremper Longman and Dan Allender. The Hebrew is quite erotic, and most translators cannot bring themselves to bring out the obvious meaning. No kidding. The woman's description of the man's physical beauty continues with her praise of his arms and his sexual organ. In such an erotic poem, the line at the least is suggestive of, if not explicitly referring to, the man's member. He's coming. I mean, I like his honesty at least. It's just, yeah. It's funny, you know, you're like, oh, that's really pornographic for you to read that. And we're reading from the Bible. That's what we're reading from. Something pornographic. It seems like, I mean, in our culture, this is the language of a women's bachelorette party. Not that I've ever been to one myself, but I mean, and this is 500 years before Plato. You know, in the ancient Near East, women were objectified for their beauty, their objects. Men were never objectified. So men would use women. Women could never talk about men. In the Song of Solomon, it's the woman talking most of the time. And she's the one who's talking to her husband. It's a beautiful book. Well, we could talk about that all night. Well, when we read the Bible, it isn't prudish, nothing like that. But it does give certain boundaries for the realm in which we should engage in sex. So it's a good thing. It's a pleasurable thing. And yet it needs boundaries, like a fire, for example. You know, a fire in your house, in the hearth, that can be very aesthetically pleasing. It's warming. But it needs the boundaries of the hearth, the fireplace. You can't just put a fire anywhere. It has a certain place. A fire in the hearth is good. A fire in your house will burn down the house. So you can either be warmed by it or burned by it. And the same thing is true for sex. And, you know, some people say, well, why does the Bible put boundaries around sex? Look, everybody puts boundaries around sex. Everybody. Those boundaries are different for different people. But think of the Me Too movement. That whole movement is predicated upon the fact that we believe that there are certain boundaries that should not, ought not, morally cannot be crossed. And we affirm that. We say that's right. Why is that? Implicitly, what we're saying is sex has a moral value. We're not just saying it's a giving and receiving of pleasure, Okay, it's more than that. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. And so when we come to the Bible, we discover that the design, the boundaries, the hearth around the fire is marriage. That this gift from God is so incredible that if it's misused or abused, it could be incredibly damaging. And so there are certain boundaries, which is the boundary of a sacrificially loving, lifelong, committed relationship. And this is the environment in which you can have maximal sex, great sex, safe sex, where when you engage in sex, there's a bunch of vulnerability, there's intimacy, and I'm sure I don't need to even argue this to you. Some of the experience that you've seen yourself, where you enter in, where it's only part of the package, you know, it's only the physical, we're not committing financially, we're not even committing emotionally, we just want one part of this person, namely their body. But in marriage, we're actually, to use the term, that euphemism, we're going all the way. We're going all the way financially, spiritually, physically, emotionally. We're committing to the entire person, not just, I want your body, I want you, is what we're saying. Sex is not just a physical bond, it's also a spiritual bond. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:16, he says, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. I don't know if you caught the parallelism here. To join yourself to a prostitute, notice the parallel, joins himself to the Lord when you come to know Christ. And then the other parallel, that you're one body with her. You become one spirit with him. What is this teaching? Well, obviously, when two people come together, they become one body. And then he says you become one flesh. Well, isn't that redundant? To say one body and then one flesh, it's basically saying the same thing. He's saying, no, no, no. When you come together in sex, there is a bonding of the body and the soul that happens. We study this in neuroscience, that oxytocin and vasopressin are released during sex. These are called the bonding hormones. That when you have sex with the person, you're biologically predisposed to bond with that person for life. In men, vasopressin actually has the effect of making you bond not only with the woman, but also with your children. In women, same thing. And so we're dealing with deep spiritual concepts here. Deep spiritual realities are being broken. When we're going from one partner to the next, that there's a piece of our soul that is sticking to that person that we can't get back. Now, our culture doesn't view it this way. You think of Igor Primorats. He's a philosopher at the University of Melbourne. He says sex has no special moral significance. It is morally neutral. Huh. Peter Singer, philosopher and ethicist at Princeton University. Sex raises no unique moral issues at all. Decisions about sex may involve considerations of honesty, concern for others, prudence, and so on. If sex has no moral value, then what would it matter if you had honesty or prudence or concern? He says, but there is nothing special about sex in this respect, for the same could be said of decisions about driving a car. This is the perspective of a naturalistic mindset. If we're just physical bodies, then we're just colliding with each other, molecules in motion. And so what really is the special significance of sex? There is none. Sigmund Freud, the great atheistic psychologist, he said only the weaklings have acquiesced in such a gross moral invasion of their sexual freedom. This whole idea that you're going to commit yourself to a person for life. He says, oh, you're just a weakling. Is that true? Is it true that when we're just engaging in sex, so I guess it's just nothing's really happening, that was a fun night, and that's it? No, that's not what the research says. We read, for example, about hooking up. What is the research on hookup culture? For one, recent study says that this increased the likelihood of reporting suicidal ideation in emerging adulthood. That the more partners you sleep with, the more predisposed you are to thoughts of suicide. That there was a decrease, lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness. Whoa. It's almost like what the Bible is saying here is true. That it's not just, you know, if it was just pleasure, that would increase your happiness. This is lowering your satisfaction in life. There were higher levels of generalized anxiety, social anxiety, depression, and sexual regret for both men and women in hookup culture. Casual sex. 89% drank alcohol before engaging in casual sex. 9 out of 10 people. Now, why would that be the case? If this is just something that's so awesome and so incredible, why do we have to get drunk before we do it? Now, some people would say, well, I'm not that kind of a person. You know, I'm not somebody who's going to have sex with a stranger at a party. You know, I'm saving sex for somebody who's special. Well, this would be a mutation of this concept, which is referred to as cohabitation, to cohabit, that we're going to make not a marital commitment, but kind of like we move in together, we live together, we share the bills, but we won't quite go all the way. We won't quite make it to the point where we're going to say, yes, we want to get married, use that word. Seems like a good idea. I mean, before you marry a person, it'd be good to actually, you know, live with them for a little bit. Then you could discover, you know, some of their problems and decide, like, you know, you wouldn't buy a car if you didn't drive it first. And so maybe, you know, taking a little test run, 6 months, a year, 2 years, where we cohabit and we see if we're really compatible. Is that a good idea? Not according to the research on this. The research is univocal. One voice on this. Think about, for example, depression. We compare cohabitation with marriage. Depression is 3 times higher in cohabiting couples than in married couples. Do you know how bad the state of marriage is in our culture? It's bad. Cohabitation is 3 times worse when it comes to depression. What about breaking up? The chances that that person's going to leave you, walk out one day, their stuff's gone. It's 5 times higher in cohabiting couples versus married couples. What about infidelity, the chance that your loved one would go and cheat on you, go out on you? It's anywhere from 2 to 8 times higher in cohabiting couples. Oh, so much for the idea that, well, it's just a piece of paper, marriage. It's just a piece of paper. If it's just a piece of paper, then why don't you get it? See, this is clearly showing there is an escape hatch here. If you aren't living up to the expectations, I can get out any chance I can get. What about the divorce rate? Now, how bad is the divorce rate? Bad. Very bad. Some say 50%. Incidentally, Christians who go to a church service once a week, just doing that. I mean, not talking about their level of commitment to Christ or anything. Their divorce rate drops from 50% to 38%. Not even talking about are you committed, but let's just say 50%. That's pretty bad. Abysmal. What's the divorce rate for those who cohabit and then eventually move in together? So you're cohabiting and then you get engaged, then you get married. Twice as high. So if marriage is at 50%, twice as high as that. Marriage is already a risk. See, this is kind of the paradox here. There's a fear of people that I don't quite want to commit to marriage because it could end in divorce. So I'm going to cohabit so we don't get divorced. The only problem is that cohabitation leads to more divorce. What if you are a serial cohabitor? What if you live with the person, you break up, you move out, you move in with another person, you break up, you move out, and then you move in with a special someone? What's the divorce rate then? It is 4 times higher. So it's not twice as high. Now it is quadrupled, the divorce rate in America. What about happiness? Marriage, 3 times higher. That's interesting because that other study said that depression was 3 times higher for cohabitation. This study says that happiness is 3 times higher for marriage. It shows we're looking at the same picture here. So is this true? This whole idea here? No. No, no, no. You're not a weakling. In fact, may I argue that it takes an incredible, heroic stance of courage to stand up and to say, you know, I'm actually, the next person I sleep with is going to be my wife. That would be countercultural. Our culture is the complete opposite. If you're going for sex and you're going for hookups and you're going for cohabitation, you're not being a nonconformist. You're conforming right along the way to the cultural script. That's what you're doing. You're reading from the cultural script and thinking I'm really being rebellious against my parents. Well, the only person that's going to hurt is you. And I don't say that with any kind of condemnation in my heart, only with love in my heart, that this is painful. that when we go outside of God's design, that God forgives our sins, but he doesn't protect us from the consequences. And this would be one of those areas. Strife and jealousy. Strife, the term here means to engage in rivalry. And jealousy literally means zeal, zelos. Means intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Isn't that interesting? He goes from drunkenness to promiscuity, now to jealousy. So Paul, you know, the self-righteous person, I'm not the kind of person who would get drunk and sleep around. Are you jealous? You know, jealousy, we seem to be doing okay with this when we're at the top of the hill. You know, maybe you're the intelligent person and you feel really, you know, proud about being so intelligent all the time until somebody else comes around that's more intelligent and you're crushed. Maybe you're the funny guy. Everyone laughs at you until somebody else comes in who's more funny. And then all of a sudden, you kind of start to, what's the word? Hate that person. And maybe you're the pretty person. I wouldn't know about that, but maybe you do, okay? You know, you're real good looking or whatever. All of a sudden, somebody else more good looking, they're getting all the attention all of a sudden. And what is this from? This is from a vacuous soul. Each one of these, we could argue. In fact, what's the solution here? How do we solve this? Whether it's drunkenness or promiscuity or whatever, jealousy, what's the solution? Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to just try and say, all right, stop being jealous, stop being in rivalry, stop thinking about going out for sex or drinking. The solution here is not to be stronger in your willpower. It's actually to be less strong, but acquiescing, giving yourself over to Christ. It's saying to Jesus, I need you to show up. I need you to be bigger in my life. I want to be who you say that I am. I want to view myself the way that you view me. And so Paul says, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The word here, provision, pro in Greek, that's the prefix. It means before. In noia, the root is nous, or your mind. So literally the word is thoughtful planning, forethought, foresight. Do you see what he's saying here? Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. He's saying that the battle begins and ends in your mind. What is my view of this? How do I think about this? How do I think of myself? Do I walk around at a deficit, trying to fill that emptiness inside my life, inside my heart? Or is it that I start to reflect and really meditate and murmur and think about the love of God for me? And so when I get into the situation, I've already have a mind that's filled with the love of Christ. So as we conclude, as we look at these three different pairs of what Paul calls these deeds, these evil deeds that need to change, it's interesting that they all have the same root. They might have different fruit or expressions, but at the base, they have the same root, which is an inner emptiness. Why do I feel the need to go out and get plastered? Why do I feel the need to go on a sexual adventure, an escapade? Why do I feel the need to be constantly in comparison with other people? It's because I don't know who I am. That's why. There's an emptiness, a vacuum in my heart. How do we fix that? Well, the Bible teaches, if you're here with us tonight, that you can start this relationship with Christ. He can come into your life and he can start to work on these areas. Maybe you've been here and you've experienced, you know, the pain and the wounds, the scars that come here. God can come into your life here tonight for free. Not because of anything that you did, but completely because of what Jesus did. Paul says in Titus 3:3, once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled. We became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Oh yeah. It's like you're enslaved to it. You can't break free. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins. He gave us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. If you're here tonight and you've never heard about that before, you can have that. Just by turning to God, opening up your heart and saying, I want you to come into my life and to start very slowly to turn me into the kind of person that in some way, in some small measure, reflects the love that you have for me. And that's all we got for tonight.